was fortunate to be raised by two parents who were very loving. They instilled within me a desire to obey and set healthy boundaries, and there were consequences, and they were very supportive, encouraging. My mom had a phrase that she would use, though, when I was younger, that would have a profound effect on the rest of my day, and that phrase was, "Just wait till your father gets home." And the context of that is probably obvious based on your response. It was never something she said following me saying something like, "May I have some ice cream? Just wait till your father gets home." That would have been nice, as in, just wait, and then your father and you can enjoy the ice cream together. No, there were more ominous tones with "just wait till your father gets home." Always following that I had said or done something disrespectful or disobedient. And I knew she meant it. I knew the pattern that was going to happen. And so what would happen, depending on how early in the day it was, I might get distracted doing something else, thinking about something else, and then my mind comes back to, "Oh, yeah, when Dad gets home." And then I'd get busy doing something else, and then it'd come back to that. The worst was like the 30 minutes before my dad got home. I'd be in my room knowing he could come home at any point. I'd hear his car drive up, hear the front door open, know he's talking to Mom, and then he'd come in the room. And my dad always, he handled discipline really well, like because I didn't want it anymore. And so that's part of discipline. But also, he wasn't angry when he did it. He would talk to me about what I did wrong, and then I'd get a spanking or something if I'd been disrespectful. That waiting, that knowing that I had to answer to my dad, who was clearly the authority in my life, is a small picture of a spiritual reality that I want us to wrestle with today. I want us to be wrestling with the idea that we answer ultimately to God, that every one of us will stand before him one day. And there's appropriate ways to think about that, and there are inappropriate ways to think about that. And I want to try to unpack a little bit of that this morning. There's ways that I think somebody who is not a follower of Jesus Christ should feel about that. And there's ways that Christians should feel. And the Christian response, I believe, is a little more complex. But let's walk through this together. What I'm going to be saying this morning, my sermon in a sentence, is in the form of a question. When Jesus returns, will you be ready for the judge? Let's open our Bibles. Luke chapter 20. Wow, I was going to preach from Acts all of a sudden. Luke chapter 20. We are walking through Luke. We've been doing this for a long time, and as you're turning to Luke 20, let me tell you, I sat down recently to kind of look again at what's left and chart out a course, and I'm sure it'll have multiple changes before we're done, but right now we're kind of slated to hit the finish line with Luke around the end of June or beginning of July, which may cause some of you to wonder what's next, and I'm wondering that as well. So as I pray through that, I would love for you to be praying for me, that God would just give me direction on what we'll be tackling after we complete Luke, which has been really, really fun. We're in Luke 20, moving into the final chapters here, the final days of Jesus' life on earth. Let me just remind you of the context of where we were before Easter. We're at Holy Week. It's the week that Jesus will be crucified and then rise again, and we are about Tuesday of the week. Jesus has entered Jerusalem. He's wept over the city because of their unbelief, as well as their impending judgment that would come. He's cleansed the temple, running out those who are robbing the people rather than protecting it as a place for prayer. And then we get to chapter 20. We're going to start in verse 1 and go through verse 19. It says, "One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel," which I love that we're told that he was preaching the gospel. He is making the most of the limited time that he has left by teaching in the temple and preaching the gospel. That needs to be what we are about as well. Gospel, good news, you need to be able to articulate the gospel. Every one of you should be able to articulate it. There's going to be nuanced differences in how we do it, but it's the same story, and there's certain things that you would want to include in there. The most brief way that I know how to kind of encapsulize the gospel in a nutshell, is what I've told you countless times. God is holy. We are sinful, separated by our sins. Jesus died to bear God's wrath. He gives us life as we trust him. That's the gospel in a nutshell. We find ourselves in a desperate state, Jesus Christ being our only hope. As we repent of our sins and put our faith in him, we can have life everlasting. That is good news. That is gospel. Well, he's preaching the gospel, surely drawing from Old Testament passages, pointing to himself as the Messiah. And then it says, the chief priest and the scribes with the elders, Now, these are the religious leaders. We know, because of the end of chapter 19, that these religious leaders, the Jewish leaders, are already wanting to destroy Jesus because of his indictment of them for being self-righteous, for being hypocritical, because he keeps saying things that only God should be able to say. He keeps doing things that seem to be beyond what a person would be doing, even a religious leader. And they are losing a popularity battle as the people seem more enamored with Jesus than with them. They don't like that, so they've decided to destroy him. Well, they came up, verse 2, and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who is it that gave you this authority?" Now, we know from the context, the end of chapter 19, and then the way that our passage today is going to end in verse 19, that they are not spiritually curious. They're not genuine, going, "Tell us, where do you get the authority for what it is you're doing?" They're not hungry to learn. They want to trap him. They want him to say something that they can use against him to try to turn the people against him, and so they make it a question of authority. Who do you think you are is the idea. Now, while they're not genuine, the question itself is a crucial question. It's a question that every one of us should ask. Who is Jesus? What right does he have to say the things that he said, like your sins are forgiven, and to do the things that he did, like cleansing the temple? Valid questions with which we should be wrestling. Well, they asked the question, by what authority? He answered them in verse 3. "I will also ask you a question." Jesus, the master of answering a question with a question, right? I saw this thing on a TV show the other day where they went on the street and they asked people questions and filmed their answers, but they made up questions that were kind of nonsense questions, and people answered them anyway. It's like when you ask somebody a question, or somebody asks you a question, something triggers in your brain that your brain wants to formulate an answer to that, especially if you're in a situation where you don't want to look stupid and you just want to have an answer. It's interesting. Jesus did not feel the pressure to answer just because somebody asked him a question, and he pushes back by saying, "I'm going to ask you a question. Now tell me," verse 4, "was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" So what he does is he brings their attention to the ministry of John the Baptist, who was the forerunner who prepared the way for him as the Messiah. John shows up preaching, calling people to repentance and baptizing them for the forgiveness of sins. Well, he says, "John, in his baptism, would you say that was from heaven or was it a man-made thing and not from God?" Verse 5, "And they discussed it with one another." You can kind of imagine them huddling up there, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." Notice, in their deliberation, no concern for the truth. It's not which is the right true answer. It's like which one best helps our situation. So they answered that they did not know where it came from. Let's just say we don't know. We'll just go with that. We don't know? Okay, we'll go with that. "We don't know." And Jesus said to them, verse 8, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Look, I'm not going to play the game. He's not going to play that game. "You don't answer my question, not going to answer your question." If they won't be bold enough to take a stand on John the Baptist and his ministry, Jesus wasn't going to dignify their question with a response. He seems to be doing something here that he taught about in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, he says, "Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." He sees them not as people who are genuinely seeking and hungry, but as people who are hostile, hard-hearted, just looking for a way to be able to kill him. And so he's not going to be throwing these spiritual pearls to them and having this conversation like that. In John 5, however, he answers the question. So what I want to underscore is he's not evading it. He's got no problem saying the answer, but he's just not going to give it to them. He's not going to honor them in this situation. But in John chapter 5, he answers it in a really cool way. In John 5, he says that the Son, talking about himself, does nothing on his own. This is fascinating to me because he lets us know what's kind of going on behind the scenes. The Son does nothing on his own. He does only what he sees the Father doing. So Jesus, walking on earth, would go through his days watching to see where his Father was at work. Things would happen. He would discern the Father was at work there, and he would move to join that. He says the Father loves the Son and shows him what he is doing. Well, in that same chapter, John 5, he says the Father has given the Son the authority to execute judgment. His authority comes from the Father. When Jesus comes back, will you be ready for the judge? verse 9. And he began to tell the people this parable. Now, just be clear on this, because I want you to be able to have this some skills for interpreting Scripture when you're reading it on your own. When Jesus tells a story to teach a lesson, pay careful attention to the context, okay? What's going on around that story? Who's the original audience of that story? Now, the context here is he had this kind of hostile confrontation from the religious leaders. And we also are going to see at the end that the religious leaders are offended by this parable because they know he's talking about them. Okay, so that tells you from Scripture itself that they factor in greatly here. But it says that in verse 9, he began to tell the people this parable. So he's not simply addressing just them. He's telling it to the people because he's trying to help them understand something about who these religious leaders are. But they're picking up on it as well. Let's read the story, and then we'll come back and break it down. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Verse 11, and he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Let's walk back through this, breaking it down piece by piece. He starts off by saying, in the middle of verse 9, a man planted a vineyard. A man there pointing to God as the owner of the vineyard pointing specifically to the nation of Israel. There's a common metaphor for Israel. We see it really clearly laid out in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 7. You'll see it on the screen behind me. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. There's a lot of parallel there, obviously, with this parable. A man planted a vineyard. God established the nation of Israel and let it out to tenants. Tenants, these are the Jewish leaders, the leaders of the nation of Israel who were there to be in charge of things on his behalf, under shepherds, if you will. A man planted a vineyard, let it out to tenants, and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants. This represents prophets that he would send so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. So that the nation of Israel would be faithful, would be responsive to God as their creator. But the tenants beat him, that prophet, the servant, and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also, they wounded and cast out. Now, we're in Luke 20 right now. But if you've been with us for the journey, maybe you remember back in Luke 13, Jesus saying this, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Well, that's who they are, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. In Jesus' story, three different servants, but in the history of Israel, multiple prophets. Then the owner, verse 13, of the vineyard, that's God the Father, said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son, Jesus the Son. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. So remember, we know, it's already told us by the end of chapter 19 that they are seeking to destroy him. I mean, they're beyond offended. They're beyond upset. They, at this point, have reached a place of wanting to kill him. They've only got a couple of options. One is to try to get the Romans to carry out a capital punishment because they're not able to do that. Or the other one is to incite people against him and it lead to maybe stoning. If you remember the beginning of this story, it's what they feared if the people turned against them. They had created that kind of hostility in the people. Well, look how he ends this story with this intensity. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. just want to keep reminding you, help us have an eternal perspective that Jesus is coming back. And Scripture says in Hebrews, it's appointed to each person once to die, and then the judgment. When Jesus comes back, will you be ready for the judge? Now, when he says he will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others, the give the vineyard to others, I believe, is elaborated on by the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 11, he says it was because of the Jews rejecting Jesus as God's Messiah. It's because of that that salvation has come to the Gentiles, that God uses that to open it wide to the Gentiles. But there's an indictment here, obviously, on the nation of Israel. And this come and destroy, I do think, has something to do with 70 AD and the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem. But I think the principle here applies to every human being, as we will all find ourselves standing before God. We all give an account to God. From a purely earthly, agricultural, business point of view, if you were just reading this story in a book and you see that this owner sends servants to come and collect some of the fruit of the vineyard, and these tenants, they beat and they wound three different messengers, rejecting the owner by rejecting his representative. And then he goes to sending his son, and they kill the son. So you get to the end of this just from a business, agricultural standpoint, and you see justice there. You're like, yeah. I mean, they were terrible to him. So when he shows up and there's an accounting, there's nothing that seems maybe off about that. But yet, we're told here in verse 16, when they heard this, the response now to the story, when they heard this. Now, he's speaking to people, but I think because of the context, the they is the religious leaders. When they heard this, because we're going to be told in a minute that they were offended, they said, surely not. Surely not. Because I don't believe that they're in the story anymore. I think they're now in the application. I think they're tracking with him. And this idea of the vineyard being taken away and given to somebody else is significant, as well as the rejection and the judgment. They see this, I think, as yet another indictment on themselves. We know they see it that way because of what it's going to tell us in verse 19. Think about it this way. Jesus, master storyteller, a lot of times would tell stories that would have the Jews, especially the religious leaders, as kind of the villains in the story, drawing attention to their hypocrisy or their self-righteousness. And maybe early on, Jesus would tell stories and they would be listening, trying to understand this teacher. And after a while, they'd be like, hey, like they start connecting dots. And by this point, it seems like they're tracking with him. Like as he tells the story, right coming off of this little hostile encounter, they start seeing where he's going with this. And this idea of judgment, this rejection, surely not. Verse 17, but he looked directly at them. He's already talking to the people, so I think now he's looking directly at those religious leaders. It's like Jesus told the story and hooked them with the story. They bit, and now he's pulling when he says this. And said, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Now we read that. And we may go, okay, he's kind of using an analogy there. Or maybe because you've got good footnotes, you may go, wait a minute, he's quoting something from the Old Testament. But this is a significant thing that Jesus does right here. Significant thing that he says. What he's doing is he's quoting from the Hosanna Psalm, Psalm 118. He's already quoted from it on two different occasions, back in Luke 13 and in Luke 19, where he said, the people, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's been now given significance to him as Messiah. But when they would have it as part of their worship, as part of their growth, as they celebrate these psalms, they would be encouraged by it. It was a psalm that they would see themselves as this chosen stone who was being rejected by the other nations. And that wasn't an inappropriate thing for them to see back then, but now God has sent his son who is breathing new life into this and seeing the messianic tones of that psalm. And he now spinning things around. Listen to what Daryl Bach, commentator, writes about this. The irony in the usage is that a psalm of national comfort now indicts them of unfaithfulness because of their opposition to God's commissioned one. And then he says, what angers the crowd is that the nation and its leadership are placed in opposition to God and his people. Jesus' application of the psalm moves the nation from being on the side of God to standing against him. Yeah, from being chosen by God as the chosen people of God, but because of their rejection of God, of Jesus as the Messiah, finding themselves rejected by him. It's offensive, but it is true. And so Jesus, referring to himself as the cornerstone, this foundational stone at the base of two walls, where because of where it's positioned, it will be the guide for the shape and the straightness of these walls. That's Jesus. This stone that some might see and say, ah, we don't need that, throw that away. And others, somebody else sees and go, no, that is the stone we want that's going to set the stage for this whole thing. Cornerstone, chosen by God, rejected by men. And then he says this, continuing that analogy, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Or your translation may say, it will grind him to powder. Again, I want you to hear the weight of this. This is a heavy passage that we're dealing with today because of what was at stake for them, as perhaps that was specific connecting to the destruction of Jerusalem that would come. But again, the principle being the same for all of us, that every person will answer to God, and those who have rejected the Son will be rejected by him. And that includes punishment. Well, as I wrestle with verse 18, I came to something here, and I want you to really track with me here, because I don't want this to be confusing. What I want to do is I just want to make three observations about verse 18, because I'm trying to go, what exactly is Jesus getting at there? And I found some different nuances in my study of it, and so I still don't know exactly what he was getting at. I know one thing he's clearly saying, and that is this promise of judgment to those who reject him as the cornerstone. That part's clear, and everybody seems to agree on that. The ESV Study Bible says this: everyone who falls means everyone who stumbles at and rejects Jesus as the Messiah. And then when it falls on anyone refers to Christ coming back in judgment. So again, us rejecting him and as a result being rejected by him. That's the overall tone of it. That part I get. That's the first observation. But a second observation is some people see maybe different levels of judgment there. Matthew Henry, great commentator, writes this: the condemnation of spiteful persecutors will be much sorer than that of careless believers. Just looking at the difference between crush him versus broken to pieces. And then David Guzik is another commentator I came across just in my study of this message. And I think what he says is very interesting. He says, He sees that as something for believers and then something for unbelievers. Anyone who comes to Jesus will be broken of their pride and self-will. But those who refuse to come will be crushed by Christ in judgment. I don't know if that's exactly what Jesus meant there, but I believe that is a true statement. I believe we see that in other places. That when we come to Christ, going from being an unbeliever to a believer, part of that process is a breaking to pieces of our pride, our self-reign and rule of our lives. And as we are broken, he puts us in a place of repentance to place our faith in him and his rule in our lives. When Jesus returns, will you be ready for the judge? The last verse of what we're doing today is verse 19. Now, you may have it in your Bible as the first of the next section of verses. That's fine. That's how it is in mine as well. But I think it works well to go both ways. It's a good ending as well as a good beginning because of what it tells us. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. They perceived correctly that he was telling this against them, and they decide, we're doing it. But they can't do it yet. If they do it now, they'll have an uproar from the people because the people are still seeing him as a great teacher, healer, miracle worker, some as the Messiah. So they have to bide their time. Jesus telling this parable has the religious leaders there, has this crowd of people there, has his apostles and other disciples there surely, and one of them, Simon Peter, latches on to what he's saying in a way that sticks, and the Holy Spirit uses it when he writes his letter that we call 1 Peter later on. Jacob read a little bit of this earlier, but But he's going to underscore this idea of Jesus as the cornerstone, build on it with the concept of the church. You got Jesus, that cornerstone. What are all these other stones? That's us being built up on him. He says it this way, 1 Peter 2:4-8. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Verse 7, so the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, and here's he quotes it, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble, Peter writes, because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Now, what I want you to see in Peter's account there is what he says is the central issue. He connects it back to the idea of like builders rejecting a stone. That's like people rejecting Jesus. But what really is going on there? Belief or unbelief? He says in verse 7, the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So my whole thing that I'm doing today, and I'm going to do every week, is call you to faith in Jesus Christ. If you invite someone to come with you to church, I want you to know that when they come, they will be called to faith in Jesus Christ. And when I say I want you to believe in Jesus, it's not just intellectual assent. It's not just I want you to believe that there was an historical figure. Believing the facts about Jesus is a key part of faith, but it's not all of it. You need to believe that he really did exist and walk on the earth, that he died, that he rose again. Believing those facts, very important. But the way that I define, and you've heard me do this so many times that you do it in your sleep sometimes, I use that phrase, trust in, cling to, rely on. That's what it means to believe in Jesus. It means to trust in Jesus, to cling to Jesus, to rely on Jesus. And you can tell from those words, so much more than just intellectually believing that he existed as an historical figure. We're talking about an embrace. We're talking about a submission of our lives to his rule and reign. That's believe according to Scripture. All right, well, back on this parable that Jesus told, I just want to bullet list for you some observations of God and about us as well. And one of the first things I see there is that God is generous. First thing I'm going to put in my bullet list, God is generous. He puts the tenants in the vineyard. They didn't plant the vineyard. They didn't do that. He puts them there to work it and to take care of it and to be able to enjoy some of the benefit of that. God creates the nation of Israel. He creates them there, put those leaders in place to care for that thing of his. God is generous. Anything that we have is his. He started it. He owns it. God is generous. We are sinful. We are sinful. Jews and Gentiles alike, we can see ourselves perhaps in those tenants. We don't want to because they're the villains of the story. They're the ones who are beating servants and killing the son. We don't want to see ourselves there. But because of our sin, we should be able to identify with that. When they said, look, here's the son. He's the heir. If we kill him, we can have all this to ourselves. More for me is a core mentality when we are still in our sinful state. It's our part of our flesh that we still have to fight once we have been saved. More for me mentality that pushes against the rule and reign of Christ in our lives. God is generous. We are sinful. God is patient. Patient. If you just read this story in a book, the parable, if you just read the parable without any connection to Jesus, you just read it as a parable about a vineyard and an owner and servants, tenants, you would be struck by the fact that after the first time that his servant was beaten and kicked out and rejected, that maybe the owner didn't do something. But then it happened a second time, even a third time, and he still has not come down on them. In fact, he goes so far as to send his son, and they kill his son. And then he responds. Be really clear that God doesn't have to wait any longer. The fact that God has not moved in judgment on humanity in a final way is grace. It's his patience. As people look forward to the coming of Christ and wonder why is it taking so long, Scripture tells us God is not slow in keeping his promises, and some count slowness, but he is patient, not wanting anyone to perish. His patience is full of grace right now. There is still time to respond. And that's my next thing. We are responsible. We are responsible. We will give an account of ourselves to God. Every human being does this. We don't get to stand in the shadow of someone else. We don't get to say, well, my parents, they were really religious. Doesn't matter. You stand alone before God. My spouse, they pray a lot. Doesn't matter. You stand alone before God. You answer. You give an account to him for all of it, thoughts, speech, behavior. I want us to realize this because, and I need this reminder as much as anybody else. We can live in this world and have everything pulling at our attention, encouraging this idea that this world is all there is to it. We need to be reminded that there is a holy God that we will stand before. We are responsible. We will respond to him. My second to last one is that God is just. That God is just. That he is a God of justice. That he is a good judge, which means he cannot simply look the other way when it comes to sin. Sins are crimes against our holy God. And if he's a good judge, he must deal with those. And so we have this call to repentance. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote the letter to the Romans in the first chapter, talks about some different sins. And then in chapter 2, he says, and we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Rightly falls. It is right for God's judgment to fall on sinners and sin because he's holy. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, he says, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Think about that. Is there anyone here who's thinking, God may do that. I don't really think that's going to apply to me, though. Do you think you're going to escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, Paul writes, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment is revealed. Listen, this idea of wrath of God, it is righteous wrath. It is right because it is an expression of his holiness. It was right for my father to discipline me when I was disrespectful or disobedient. It is right for our holy God to deal with sin. God is just. Now, with just this picture here, we could find ourselves getting really discouraged, thinking, wait a minute, so we're all sinners and God is just and he must punish sin and we're all going to answer to God. Yeah, but he's not only just, he's also the justifier. The justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, Paul writes, and I want us to wrap our brains around this. When you repent of your sins and place your faith in Jesus Christ, Scripture says that he takes your sin and he puts it on Christ, takes Christ's righteousness and puts it on you, which makes you what the Bible calls justified, just as if I'd never sinned, or because his righteousness is on me, just as if I'd always obeyed. And so now I stand before God clean. Not that everything I'm doing right now is perfect, but every sin that I commit has been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. So when I come before him in prayer, I come confidently before his throne. I should still be broken over my sin when I sin because of the price that was paid for that. But I don't go to him asking forgiveness, hoping that he's going to forgive me. I go asking forgiveness, knowing that he will forgive me because of the price that was paid by his son, Jesus Christ. So the question is, have you been justified by faith in Jesus Christ? If not, you face judgment of an eternal nature. We all answer to God. We all stand before God. But when it comes to standing before God as a believer, it is not something that we have to fear because we have been made right with God. We have peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now you say, but Kyle, wait a minute. That means I don't have to fear like eternal judgment, but if I'm going to stand before God, what about the way that I talked to my wife this week. What about my thoughts last Thursday? Yeah, we should feel the weight of that because we will stand before a holy God. And I don't know exactly the way it's all going to play out there. I know that if we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, then we are redeemed. We're part of his family. We will be welcomed in to an eternity with him. But I believe there's still an accounting. I believe we still answer to God. And I believe it's a healthy motivator to say, you know what? My Father, who loves me, has called me to a standard of obedience. And I want to please him. I want to honor him by the way that that happens. The last thing in my bullet list is this. We have a choice. Gladly serve the Son or be crushed. That's the choice. The choice isn't heaven or hell. You give anybody a choice of heaven or hell, they'll take heaven. So think of heaven and hell as the destinations. That's the final destinations. But the choice is gladly serve the Son or be crushed. And I want you to see this not as something that's some kind of manipulative kind of thing. It's not about manipulating. Jesus had no problem talking about judgment and hell. He talked about it a lot because I think if you truly care about somebody, you would want them to know what's really at stake with the choices that they're making, right? So he talked about that a lot. But it's not a thing that should coerce or manipulate because he's not asking us to do something really terrible in order to escape this judgment. He's giving us life. He's giving us himself. And when we see this as it really is, we see Jesus as our treasure. So we get Jesus as our treasure, and being able to spend an eternity in heaven, that's just icing on the cake. That's just icing on the cake. That's icing on the cake. Actually, I don't like that analogy because I like the icing more than the cake. But let me just say that Jesus is the thing. Heaven, no value apart from the presence of God. If we weren't going to be with him in heaven, it wouldn't be heaven, okay? So we get him. We get him. That's the gospel. And so I call you to faith in Jesus Christ. And if you've done that, if you say, Kyle, this has been a good reminder today, and I want to be walking more faithfully and obediently as I stand before God one day, but I do know I'm ready because I have placed my faith in God, then my closing question is this. What are you doing to help others get ready? Heavenly Father, I ask that you would break our hearts for people around us who may not be ready. I pray that you would help us to see people through your eyes. I pray that we would feel a compassion that would cause us to weep over people who are far from you. Family members, people that live with us, people that live in our neighborhood, people that we work with, people that are on our campus. God, I pray that we would be truly people of compassion, that because we know what's at stake, we would tell them the whole truth. Trusting you to do your work in their heart of drawing them to faith in Christ. And I do pray that you're doing that this morning. I pray that you save people this morning, that you grant people repentance, some for the first time this morning, and that they experience the life of Christ. We thank you for your patience and your grace and your mercy. And we worship you as a God of justice and holiness. In Jesus' name, amen.